It's my privilege this morning to introduce to you our speaker. Steve Lloyd is a preacher for the church in Chino, California. And among several marks of distinction that we could point out about Steve, one that I think you'll greatly appreciate is the fact that he has been with the same congregation as their minister for 30 years. That's a tribute to him as well as a tribute to that church, and he's done a good work there, and we appreciate him so much. I've known Steve since 1985 when we first did at least two campaigns in the British colony of Bermuda. And Steve and I have been on other programs together and kept in touch from time to time, and I've always appreciated the good work that he has done, and he is a great student of the Word. He's written a book called Coping. He has a website called closerlook.com, I believe, if I've got this all right. He's also one of the guys that has programs featured by World Video Bible School as well. And I know you're in for a treat this morning, and I invite your kind attention to our speaker of the hour, Steve Lloyd.
I don't get to address scholars all that often. I received my first Bible back in December 25th, 1962. And it was obviously a Christmas gift from my grandmother. Our family was not openly religious. We didn't read the Bible. We didn't consult it. Advice was not sought from it. And about the only kind of studies that we engaged in or conversations about religion were originated by questions that either I or my brothers or sister would ask, questions like, what are we religiously? My mom was raised Presbyterian, my father Baptist. They just said, tell them you're Protestant. I remember one time in high school, a number of the fellas in gym class, pondering questions like, does God exist, and is Jesus the Christ, and is the Bible the Word of God? And I found that very interesting, and I went home and I asked my mom, do you believe that there is a God? And do you believe Jesus is the Christ? And do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Of course, she affirmed all of that, but did not practice anything and did not read her Bible. And but the Bible was important still, almost as an icon in our home. Again, being about 9 years of age, I always had the Bible set out prominently in my bedroom. And there were times I tried to read it, times I tried picking it up and reading Genesis or Matthew or just, this method. Trying to come to terms with it, but it was like trying to figure out a Rubik's Cube for me. And to add to the complications, I was a poor reader. I was always in the giraffes reading group, in elementary school. And it wasn't until I began dating my wife, Val, that I started attending the church in Buena Park and listening to sermons and Bible classes and discussing those matters with her. Well, the older I got, the more serious I got. I went to school, and even after school, I noticed that most of the books I bought were centered on outlines of the Bible or surveys of the Bible, because there was still a lot I didn't understand, of course, and I was trying to put the whole thing together. And so I guess looking back, my biggest emphasis in studying privately has been to come to terms with the Bible as a whole. I think of Bible study very much like looking at art. You may want to get up real close with a magnifying glass, take a look at the individual strokes that are being made, But then you have to step back and take a look at the picture as a whole to appreciate what the painter has done. A number of years ago, I ran across a book that was very helpful, I think, by Mark Knoll, who was a professor of church history in Wheaton College. He wrote a book titled Turning Points, and it was subtitled Major Decisions in Church History. And I got to thinking about that in terms of the Bible, major turning points. I'd like for you to think with me for just a few minutes this morning about major turning points in the story of the Bible. In particular, I would like for you to think about the Bible as telling a story. One of the biggest challenges I had, I think, looking back at my experience as a young Christian, was in hearing snippets here and there and never hearing the whole thing presented, you know, in a general format. And that can be very dangerous to a novice. And it can leave you with misimpressions about what the Bible teaches and what the Bible's about. But when you think about it, from Genesis to Revelation, even though it's filled with all sorts of literature, narrative and poetry, proverbs, even satire, parables, apocalyptic literature, it tells a story from beginning to end. In fact, the first half almost of the Old Testament is narrative. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts are narrative. And the others fill in the blanks. They're telling us how to think about the narrative. And so I ran across some books that talked about Scripture as telling a story, which I found very useful. And men like N.T. Wright and another gentleman named Bartholomew wrote a book titled The Drama of Scripture. They break the story of the Bible down into six simple acts. Act 1 is the story of creation. Act 2 is the story of the fall. Act 3 is the story of Jesus, or the story of Israel. Act 4 is the story of Jesus. Act 5 is the story of the church. And that's where N.T. Wright leaves it, but Bartholomew and his co-author added a sixth act, which I think needs to be added, and that's the return of the king, to borrow from J.R.R. Tolkien. Or maybe he borrowed from the Bible. But in those six acts, there are, I think, a number of major turning points. This might be a good place to test this out. And if you can think of other turning points, I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. I think the first major turning point, of course, is creation. There was a time, if I understand the Bible correctly, when there was nothing but God. And then God, according to Psalm 33 and John 1 and Genesis 1, speaks the material and immaterial world into existence out of nothing. That's a very unique account among the different creation accounts found in various civilizations. The next turning point, I think, is the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, a cataclysmic judgment of God is brought in on the scene because Adam and Eve decide for themselves what's right and wrong. And if you think about Romans 5 verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed unto all men, for that all sin." The reason we die is due to what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. Now, death is a major problem for most of us. I remember growing up terrified by death and having trouble grappling with it. You know, when my grandmother passed away, the first one close to me that I lost, I asked my parents what death was. And they weren't sure quite what to say, so they said, "Death is a long sleep." Well, you aren't going to get this young boy to sleep that night or the next night. And of course, I finally was introduced to Johnny Carson's show. That's a very significant turning point in the story of the Bible, what happens in the fall. Thirdly, I think there's the call of Abraham. God is now going to make right or put to right that which was wronged in Genesis chapter 3. Then there's the giving of the law. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, I believe, we find another major turning point where God is rejected by the children of Israel. I find it interesting that in my memory, I remember Samuel saying, or God saying to Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, period. But when you go back and read the text, or when I go back and read the text, it says, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king. Well, God ruled as king over the flood. God has always been viewed as a king in Scripture. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel are rejecting him as king. I find that very significant, especially when you jump into the New Testament, into the story of Jesus and the emphasis in the gospel accounts, especially in John, on Jesus being king. And what is he now but ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And then there's the exile. Remember, the children of Israel are unfaithful to God, constantly going after the false gods and goddesses. And 2 Chronicles finally gives the verdict that they are without remedy. And so off they go into Babylonian captivity. And along with this exile, the significance of it, I think, is at least expressed in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel, in one of his visions, sees the presence of God departing from the temple. That's another one of, I think, the major themes in Scripture. Trace God's presence with man in the story of the Bible. We find man walking with God in the garden before the fall. Something seems to change in Genesis chapter 3. And then we find God's presence with the children of Israel in the tabernacle. Remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then we find his presence in the temple that Solomon builds, and the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And then in the following history, the children of Israel are unfaithful to God. God says you're without remedy and takes them away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But the significance, I think, is in God's presence departing. And if I'm not mistaken, we don't see it again until the church, or at least in Jesus, you know, who is filled without measure. So follow that idea, the idea of the presence of God in Scripture. Now, I've added this next one only recently, and it's Hanukkah. I think in between the Testaments, there's a very interesting story told in the books of the Maccabees, where, remember, a pagan Syrian king takes possession of the temple. He wants to be worshipped instead of God. That was a common fare, I guess, in the ancient world. Look at me as a god and you'll serve me. But it didn't work among the children of Israel, and he was ultimately ousted, and a great celebration occurred, and of course the temple was restored, and they reestablished worship in the temple. But there were several reactions to the way things were being done in the temple. And that's where we get the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees ultimately. So I think even though it's not found in Scripture, we find the shadow of it cast in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, all of a sudden we're reading about Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Essenes. I guess not the Essenes, but those different groups of people. And then I think, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a big turning point in the story of the Bible. Aristotle said that every story has a middle, a beginning, and an end. I think that's the middle of the story, the coming of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Then the day of Pentecost, of course, is the establishment of the church. And then Cornelius may be only building on that idea, but it possibly could be a turning point. And then finally, the return of the king. Let me give you some reasons why I think looking at the Bible as a story will be helpful. Number one, it is a story. That's the way God chose to tell a great deal of it, and we need to know how stories work. Leland Ryken, a literature professor out of Wheaton College, wrote a very useful book to me titled Words of Delight. And that book begins, there was a man who had two sons. Then he jumps from that to, the Lord is my shepherd. And then, behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And then he writes, if these excerpts were the only information that we had about the Bible, they would be enough to dispel a common misconception. Because the Bible is a book with religious authority, we tend to assume that it is a theology book. It is, of course, a theology book, but maybe not in the way we suppose. But if you look at how the Bible presents its material, it resembles a literary work more than anything else. It is filled with stories, poems, visions, and letters. The thing that it is emphatically not is what we so often picture it as being, a theological outline with proof texts attached. So we need to read the Bible as literature, not only as literature, but of course as the Word of God, but it is literary in its nature. Secondly, I think any particular part of the Bible is better understood in light of the whole. For example, I don't know that there's any other event that we are called to remember formally as a church than the death of Christ on the first day of every week when we partake of the bread and the cup. But how do you appreciate what went on at the cross and on the cross and what was accomplished and the why of it all if you don't understand the beginning of the story? So knowing the whole story, I think, is of great value. Thirdly, it tends to correct misconceptions or imbalanced approaches to the Bible. Fourthly, it will enhance your own personal reading of the Bible and your ability to listen to Bible classes and sermons with a greater understanding. It will make you a more capable presenter, I think, of the Bible. The greater your knowledge, the greater potentially your ability to proclaim it. Number six, it will help us avoid something another preacher warned of, and that is Johnny Ramsey here, the purpose of the church is not to restore the restoration movement, but to restore the teachings of the Bible. And number seven, it is a story. And finally, how many of you have ever run across someone who doubted the value of reading the Old Testament? I am in constant discussion with a good friend of mine who has trouble in the congregation he works with folks there who doubt or deny the value of the Old Testament. Well, that's like jumping into the middle of a story and not knowing the first part of it. So, for those reasons, I think learning to study the Bible not only as a story, but also as a story, will greatly enhance our knowledge and our understanding of the Scriptures.
Amen.